defense yet against the Judaizing teachers' legalistic moves among the Galatian churches. This really is the capstone of his arguments that he has been making in the book. He loved to use Old Testament examples, and Paul, both in the Galatian letter and in other letters, frequently goes back to Abraham for an example. Back in chapter 3 of Galatians, in verse 15, he says, "Take the example of Abraham," and he talks there about how the promise came to Abraham 400 plus years before the law came in. He talks in the book of Romans, chapter 4, about how Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so he uses Abraham frequently. Tonight we're going to see he's going to deal with the two women in Abraham's life, and we'll make his illustration out of these two women. You remember their names, Sarah and Hagar. One was the free woman through whom the child of promise came, Isaac. The other was the slave woman, Hagar, through whom Ishmael was born, the child of slavery. Now, this story is found back in Genesis chapter 16 and 17 up through 21. And in that story, you'll remember that Abraham and Sarah had been promised a child, only they were impatient. They were old, and they knew that their days of childbearing were practically over. And so Sarah comes up with the idea. She has a handmaid named Hagar, and so she says, "I'll give my handmaid to Abraham. He can have a child through her, and this will be the child that the Lord promised us." Well, they did that, and they had the boy. But in God's own good time, he miraculously provided them with a child, Isaac. And it created all kinds of problems, jealousies. Persecution is what Paul refers to as the way Ishmael treated Isaac, that son of promise. So it created all these promises. And he's going to use these two women to illustrate what it's like to live under law and what it's like to live under grace. Now, the Judaizing teachers probably would have used these same two women, and they would have argued something like this. The Jews are the true sons of Sarah. And the Gentiles would be the true sons of Hagar, the non-Jewish woman. And then they would probably go on to say, so if you want to be a true son of Abraham, you need to be circumcised, and you need to keep the law, and you need to do all the things that the sons of Abraham did. Well, Paul is going to use this story, these same two women, but he's going to turn that whole equation upside down. And he's going to do it with the use of allegory. Now, for those of you that have looked at methods of interpreting Scripture, allegory at one time, back in the early first two or three centuries, it was a fairly popular means of teaching. The problem with using allegory to interpret Scripture is that it's highly subjective. Whoever has the best imagination can come up with the best allegories. Now, an allegory is reading a deeper secondary meaning into the text. Today, if you go to a graduate school of religion, you'll be taught to take Scripture at face value, to use context, to use the basic principles of interpretation to come up with meaning. But Paul is going to use allegory in this passage. Now, let me just illustrate what I'm talking about. One of the early preachers from the second century used allegory with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that story, he didn't just take the surface items. The basic tenet of the story is you need to be a good neighbor, even if it's someone of another race or another nationality. That's what Jesus was trying to drive home, the need to be a good neighbor. But this preacher waxed eloquent on that text, and he explained that there's a much deeper meaning that most everyone hasn't discovered yet. I discovered it because I really studied the text hard, and this is what it really means. The wounded man in the story by the side of the road, he's actually a sinner, and that's what Jesus meant. The Samaritan that comes along and dresses his wounds, that man really stands for Jesus. The donkey that he places him on, that the donkey stands for the church, and the church helps carry the wounded back to a place where they're healed. And the oil that's poured on the man and on his wounds, that really means the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, you can come up with a great sermon like that, but the next guy down the road that has a better imagination can come up with something even more incredible. So allegorizing is not a very good way to interpret Scripture. So the question is asked then, how in the world does Paul get away with it? Because he's going to allegorize this text. He's going to take it and say, Hagar stands for this, and Sarah stands for that, and it's not anything that you would have ever read the story from the Old Testament and come up with. Well, the only conclusion that I have is this. The Holy Spirit has permission to allegorize anytime and anywhere He wants to. God is the one who speaks, and God is the one who is providing this message. And so if we find that in the text, I accept that as the secondary meaning. That doesn't in turn give me the right to suddenly come up with my own ideas about Scripture. I've got to use basic interpretation, look at context, look at what it meant to the original hearers, and try to discover what it should mean for us. But Paul is going to allegorize, and the only explanation, again, is that he does it through the aid of the Holy Spirit. Now look in verse 21. We're in chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" Do you know why there are legalists in every generation? You know, you'd think sometimes, eventually, we'd get far enough along that there wouldn't be legalists that grew up from a younger generation. But there are legalists in every generation because there are always people who want to be under the law. Paul recognizes that. He says to the Galatian church, "You who want to be under the law, tell me this." You know, the law can be a very nice place to be religiously because the law appeals to our own pride. The law says that we can claim credit for our salvation. The law, if I'm going to live under the law, then I've got to earn my way. And there are people who like to think that they're earning their way. They're punching the clock. They're being good enough, and they're coming to church often enough, and they're giving enough that they are somehow gaining brownie points with God. And that can be a comforting place to be as long as you stay on the treadmill. Law also focuses on externals. You know, that's the problem that Jesus introduced with the Sermon on the Mount. They were focusing just on all the externals of the law, and Jesus introduced a much deeper meaning to the law. When we begin to internalize the principles found in the law, it's not just a matter of never physically committing adultery. It's a matter of not lusting in my heart after a woman. And Jesus introduced this level, and that's what God was after. He wanted changed hearts. But it's easy just to keep all the outside externals of the law and not deal with the internals. And also, people like to live under the law because freedom under grace can be a frightening thing. What are we going to do? We're just going to turn a whole church loose under grace? We need to have rules. We need to have regulations, and we need to be sure that everyone's doing what we need them to do here because it's dangerous just to turn people loose under the grace of God. Well, he goes on, and he says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" And then he explains in verses 22 and 23, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, that was Hagar, and the other by the free woman, that was Sarah. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way." There was no miracle involved. Abraham went into the slave woman, and she conceived, and they had the boy Ishmael. "But the son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise." God had promised Abraham this son, and it involved a miracle from God in order to allow Sarah to conceive and bear that child. Two sons, one born in the ordinary way, one born as a result of God's hand through the promise he had given. Now, Paul is saying this to the Judaizers, and they're all tracking with him. They said, "That's right, Paul. We agree with that. There's no argument here. We understand what you're saying about these two women. But here's where the allegory begins in all of this. And what follows would have infuriated those Judaizers. Look what he says in verse 24. These things may be taken figuratively." That's another word for allegorizing. "These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children." Now, if you are under the law that was given at Mount Sinai, Paul says, then you are of the slave woman Hagar. Now, that just crosses what they would have thought. And he turns it all around. It gets worse because he goes on and explains in verses 25 through 27 that if Hagar represents the law given at Sinai, then that all trickles down to the present status of Jerusalem, the Jews living in Jerusalem under the law. And so rather than them being descendants of Sarah and Isaac, he says, no, any of you that are still under Judaism practicing this way and trying to bring that into Christianity, you're descendants of the slave woman. And then he says, it's only the descendants of Sarah who are the ones who are residents of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, or the church. Look what he says there in verse 27, or verse 26. "But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, for you have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her husband, than of her who has a husband.'" He quotes from Isaiah 54 here. During the captivity period, it had been prophesied that a day was coming when the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt and that the latter glory and magnificence of Jerusalem would be greater than the former. Again, that Paul says that's speaking figuratively of this heavenly Jerusalem, the church, those who are born of the free woman. So he just moves things in opposite directions with these two women. And then he goes on to say, in essence is what he's saying, is that the spiritual kingdom is going to be greater in number and glory than anything Moses ever thought of there at Sinai. And now he goes on with the final blast against these Judaizing teachers. Look in verses 28 and following. "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman." He is making a very thinly veiled statement to these Christians in Galatia, telling them, you need to get rid of these Judaizing troublemakers. They can't share in our inheritance. They're trusting in law. They're trusting in law-keeping to get them to heaven, and they can have no share in the inheritance that we have through grace given through Jesus. Now, there are a couple of applications that I want to draw for us from all of this. One is that there are only and can only be two kinds of religion. There is the religion of the slave woman, the son who was born in the natural way, and there is the religion of the free woman, the son who was born of promise. Hagar gave birth to Ishmael through Abraham's initiative. That was human effort. Sarah gave birth to Isaac through God's initiative, not man's. There are two ways that we can approach God today. We could either approach God through the way of the slave woman Hagar or through the way of the free woman Sarah. The the way of the slave woman Hagar is through our own efforts. Yeah, we can paddle our own canoe spiritually, but just see how far that gets you. Or we can trust in God's efforts, the supernatural promise of God to save us through what He devised and accomplished at the cross. There's a story of an old farmer who was walking down the road, and he had a heavy sack of potatoes on his shoulders, and a wagon came by, and the driver of the wagon said, "Hop up here and I'll give you a ride on into town." And so he climbed up in the seat beside the driver and still held that heavy sack of potatoes over his shoulder. And finally the driver said, "You can put those potatoes down in the back." And the man said, "Oh no." He said, "You were kind enough to give me a ride. The least I can do is carry my potatoes myself." You know, a lot of people religiously take that approach towards our salvation. I'll go ahead and I'll do my part in the salvation, and I'll carry my load of potatoes, misunderstanding that we don't really see clearly what Christ has done in accomplishing our salvation at the cross. Christianity, of all the world religions, is different from every other world religion. You can look at Islam, and you can look at the Eastern religions. Every religion in the world, and even some parts of Christianity, say that we earn our salvation. We've got to go through life and be reincarnated enough times till we finally get it right, and we earn our way to the final resting place. All the world religions do that except Christianity. Christianity is the only world religion that is a religion of grace, that says God came into our world and did for us what it was impossible for us to do through the cross of Christ. So there are only two ways, the way of grace and the way of slavery under law. There's another application, and that is this, that you can't even mix the two. These Judaizing teachers were really trying to say that that you mix the two of them. Yes, you take Jesus and the cross, and then you mix that with law-keeping, and that equals salvation. And Paul says no. He said it is all of grace in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. You can't have two physical mothers. You're either going to have to go the way of Hagar, or you're going to have to go the way of Sarah. There's another story. It's a Russian story. About a man who was out hunting in the woods, and he wanted a bear skin for a coat. And he saw the bear and came up on the bear, and the bear was starving to death, and the bear was looking for somebody to eat. And so the two of them decided to negotiate a compromise. Well, you know how the story ends. The bear is walking off, and the man is inside the bear. He's wearing the bear skin, and the bear is satisfied with his appetite. There are some things that you cannot compromise on, and law and grace is one of them. The two of them are incompatible. They're going in different directions. Judaizers wanted to mix these two, and Paul says, no, you cannot go in that direction at all. Children of the free woman act differently from children of the slave woman. Paul will go on and explain, not only in Galatians, but in his other books. He comes back to this topic again and again, which just lets me know there is a constant danger of slipping back under law in very subtle ways if we're not careful. The fact that Paul had to battle against this with all these congregations lets us know how pervasive is this desire to be under the rules where we can feel safe and that we're doing all these things. But when you really understand grace, it changes your whole attitude. We sing praises to God not in order to be saved, but because Jesus has provided our salvation, and it's a response of gratitude. We attend services not in order to punch our clock and be saved, but because Jesus has washed away our sins and we're here out of gratitude to God. We give not in order to somehow weigh the scales on our behalf on the day of judgment, but we give because the scales have already been set right by Jesus, and we're simply responding with grateful hearts to what He's done. We win others because we have been saved with the freedom of the grace of God. Jesus saves, and everything else then follows as a result. Children of the slave woman stand outside of heaven's gate, and they push, and they bang, and they throw, and when they finally get before the throne, they begin to boast and to brag, and they say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things? I mean, we accomplished this, and we did miracles, and we cast out demons." And there's going to be only one response to the person who pushes their way through their own efforts before the throne of God. Jesus says, "I'm going to say to them, I never knew you." On the other hand, the children of the free woman take the key of faith that God has given us and put that in the lock, and the door swings open effortlessly. I say effortlessly. It's not effortlessly, because God paid the sacrifice for us at the cross. Faith is simply trusting that Jesus is who He said He was and that He accomplished what He said He accomplished. And the way we come into the picture is we demonstrate our trust in Jesus to have accomplished our salvation by responding to Him in obedience. I did that when I was 13 years old. And I came down to the front. I'd already determined I didn't want to keep on living the way I was living. I wanted a change in my life. And I knew I wanted to confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And when I was baptized on that day, that wasn't a hard thing for me to do. It didn't require any massive effort on my part. The preacher, Maxie Boren, baptized me, and he was the one who put me under the water and lifted me up again. I responded in faith to what Jesus did that was incredibly difficult. It cost Him terribly, and He agonized in the garden. For me, it was a faith response to His accomplished work, and it was a joy, and my sins were washed away. Which is your mother, the slave woman or the free woman? Tonight, the invitation is open, and God will accept anyone who will submit to Him in obedience. In this way, if you need to respond, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.